Do you know what benediction is? It is speaking well of someone. And in the Bible, we have benediction. We have benedictions. More formally, a benediction is a calling down or a desiring of divine favour on those who need mercy, goodness, and blessing from God. And the Bible writers are benedictors. They are good speakers. The letters of the New Testament are full of these benedictions, cries to the God of heaven to do good to his people, earnest prayers on behalf of the saints that we may know something of the richness and the fullness of God's dealings with people. We looked at one of them last Sunday evening, that God of hope who is filling his people with all joy and peace in believing that our hope may abound. It helps us to not only see God in his character and disposition toward us, but it trains us in what we are to both pray and to expect for ourselves and for others. To read the benedictions of these men of God is to be trained in benedicting ourselves, to become benedictors, well-speaking, calling down blessings from heaven, seeking mercy and favour from a gracious and merciful God that it may be brought into the lives of his people. And here at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, we have another model then for such prayers, further instruction and example in how we might pray at this time to God for the church of Jesus Christ. And again, there are depths of truth and there are heights of hope. These little nuggety prayers, if you want to put it like that, they are by no means shallow. They are full of richness. There's an intensity and there's a depth to them. These men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are packing so much substance into such few words, so that you might almost use these as a springboard to pray for weeks at a time and seek mercy and blessing from the God of salvation. And so it is here in Hebrews chapter 13 that as the apostle has been asking in verse 18, would you please pray for us? Now in verses 20 and 21, he is praying for them. There's this reciprocity, mutuality. I'm praying for you as you pray for me. This spiraling upward of united prayer, seeking the mercies and the blessings of the Lord. So now, says the author, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look first at the description of God that we have. And then we'll move on to consider his relation to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then the petition to God that rises on behalf of God's people. And then the expectation that we have of God again through Jesus Christ. So the description of God that we have. Now may the God of peace. Last week we considered him as the God of hope. Here he is now as the God of peace. Do you love these titles that God takes to himself? Do you revel in and rest upon God's revelation of himself in Christ Jesus? These are not just clever sounding titles. These are not just snappy expressions for prayer. This is God showing himself to us. This is his character being revealed. Here is God as the author and bestower of true peace. We've spoken much of these things in the last couple of weeks in particular. We go to this God and we seek his peace upon Jerusalem. Peace within her walls and prosperity within her palaces. We're prayed to the God of hope that we might know all joy and peace, filled to overflowing with those things in believing. And here he is now as the God of peace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, we see something of what it means for God to be the God of peace. It is this God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in order that, Ephesians 2:16, he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is God's work. This is God's intention. This is why we have a reconciler in his Son, Jesus Christ. That through his shed blood, through his saving accomplishments, all kinds of people, whether from the Old Testament nation of Israel or from the other nations of the world, might be brought together to God. Between themselves, there would be no natural peace, no natural harmony. But in Christ Jesus, as they are all brought together to God, so they are brought to one another and being reconciled to God together, all of them have access by one Spirit to this true Father of his adopted family. And the same thing is still happening in these nations in these days. It's happened to us if we're Christians. We've been drawn together to God. We now have peace with him. The enmity, the antagonism that is caused by our sin against God has been taken out of the way by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by God's design that this peace has been accomplished. Through the cross of Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 20, he has made peace for us. And the peace then that is established for believing sinners, repenting sinners with God in Christ is deep and full. It's a peace that Paul describes as passing all understanding. We can enjoy it, know it, describe it, study it, experience it, but it still eludes our total comprehension. It is the offer of forgiveness and acceptance. God putting away our sins and accepting us in his beloved Son and for his sake. All peace that a creature enjoys, the only true peace that a sinner can ever find, is the peace that comes from God, accomplished in Christ. The peace that is of God, crafted by him in accordance with his heavenly design. Peace that is by God, working in the Redeemer to reconcile us to himself. And peace then that is with God, drawing near to him and enjoying his smile without the barrier, the obstruction, the antagonism of our sin toward him and his righteous wrath toward us. Nowhere else but with and from and by God will you find this kind of peace. Wherever else you go, whatever else you try, however hard you look, there will never be this wholeness, this restfulness, this deep contentment, this true satisfaction, this real resting. Perhaps you know people, perhaps you are one, who's constantly agitated, always searching, never content, always looking for something else, edgy, antsy, perhaps even angry and antagonistic. You are not at peace. And if you do not have God in Christ, you cannot have peace. You cannot know peace apart from the God of peace. And the peace that we have with this God comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. This prosperity of soul, this lasting blessing, this, as it were, relaxing into God, this being able to lay yourself down in His arms and to say, this God is my God. He is for me. He is with me. He takes care of me. He knows me. He watches over me. He guides me. He keeps me. He is ever smiling upon me. And with Him, I have the peace that He has crafted, He has intended, He has secured, and He has bestowed. Such peace brings us to God and establishes us together with all others who know God in this way. That's the Ephesians 2 reminder again, that it establishes peace for all the blood-bought children of God with Him and with one another. And so the God to whom this writer prays is the God of this peace. That is the God upon whom he is calling, and it is the God upon whom we also call and may call and should call. We go to the God of peace. We go resting on this disposition, this accomplishment, with all the expectation and promise that is bound up in drawing near to the God of peace. But there's more to dive into here, because he is not just described as the God of peace, but he is described as the God of peace in particular relation to Jesus Christ. Now, you know again, perhaps, that this is often the way that the New Testament writers speak. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God mediated. It is God smiling in His Son. And here He is described as the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, don't skip over even the shorter words in this sentence. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus. Our King, our Saviour. This God of peace is in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son in His saving work, the King over His people, the Redeemer of His chosen ones. And it is our Lord Jesus in His distinct calling as that great shepherd of the sheep. Here again is His sovereign majesty as the Saviour and protector of His people. And so what you have here is the God of peace in relation to us, in relation to Christ. Or perhaps you could say the God of peace in relation to Christ, in relation to us. But it is our Lord Jesus. It is that great shepherd of the sheep who helps us to understand now what it means for the God of peace to have a certain disposition or attitude towards us as His people. And again, we mentioned this morning Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 63 as we try to get this lens into John chapter 10. This promised shepherd, the one who would bear up His lambs in His arms, the one who would come for His people and would shepherd them and would care for them. Here is our redeeming representative. And the God of peace has acted toward and related to our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, in a certain way. And that means something for us if we are the sheep of this great shepherd. That means that we need to consider what it is that the God of peace is toward our Christ, and why that means so much for what we then desire of Him in His relationship to us also. And in relationship to our sovereign Saviour, the God of peace shows himself to be the God of peace in his power, in his faithfulness, and in his justice, and in his mercy, in all his dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is this God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Here again is that pattern, that arc of experience as Christ suffers and dies and then is raised again from the dead and is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it is by his death that this peace has been secured. And the God of peace brought up this Lord Jesus, our Saviour and Commander, from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the sense here seems to be to press into our consciousness that the peace that was secured by the death of Jesus Christ received its great proof and testimony in his resurrection and exaltation. He who rose again from the dead, he who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, why is he there? It is through the blood of the covenant. God looked upon the finished work, and he was well pleased with the accomplishments of his Son. And he was then declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so this is the relationship of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, to God. The Father delighted in him. The Father brought him up from the dead. And there is the proof and demonstration of his triumph, the blood of the everlasting covenant. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, or in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, this is one of the emphases of those prophets. Look just for a moment, if you've got your Bible and you want to find it, at Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Moreover, says the Lord God, I will make a covenant of what? A covenant of peace with my people. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. Here is something of the betterness of the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus. Here is something of its excellence that goes beyond anything that God had previously accomplished. Here is a covenant that cannot be broken. Here is a covenanter, a mediator, who secures something that is utterly unshakable and truly everlasting. Here is the fulfillment of God's intention to get a people for himself, to make a covenant of peace that cannot be broken and which is established in Jesus Christ our Lord, the great shepherd of his sheep, through the blood of that everlasting covenant. Christ's death has been effectual. Christ has accomplished salvation for his people, and now the mediator is honored. He is crowned with majesty. He sits at the right hand of God, his great redeeming work accomplished, now bringing in his people, securing each one for whom he laid down his life, bringing them to his Father in faith, and ultimately standing in the presence of the God of peace, saying, here I am and the children whom you have given me. The good shepherd who laid down his life, has become the great shepherd of the sheep, who has taken up his life again, owned and honoured by the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant, as the one who has truly accomplished salvation and secured blessing for his people. This is the man who was made sin for his people. This is the one who has removed our guilt by shedding his blood on our behalf. This is the one who gave his life that we might live. This is the one who has conquered death. This is the one who has risen in triumph as the first fruits from the grave and the great representative of all who will follow him as those who are joined to him. It is the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, our King and our Redeemer, in accordance with the everlasting covenant, that both demonstrates and secures all that it means for God to be the God of peace. And so now comes, thirdly, the petition to God for his people. And you now begin to see something of the route that the blessing is expected to take. And you see something of the channel by which the petition is made. We are crying out then to the God of peace. And we are coming to him as the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how you can approach him. That's why you can call upon him. There's your confidence. There's your expectation. There's your joy. And as prayer goes up to God through him who by his blood, through his flesh, has opened a new and living way into the holiest place of all, so that you and I can approach him with boldness, without that crippling fear, but with that reverence and awe of which the writer has just spoken, we can go to him like that. And because of that relationship, and because of this dynamic relationship that he has with Christ and with us through him, we can ask for blessings to flow down to us from the God of peace, who is in relation to his Son in this way on the basis of salvation. And so the petitions, the intercessions, the supplications, these requests that we make known to God go up against the backdrop of God's redeeming purpose and the saving accomplishments of the God of peace and of his Son, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. On the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant, by which Christ has been raised from the dead and now stands always on our behalf before God, we can pray that the God of peace would make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. What does it mean to be made complete in every good work to do his will? Well, if you go far enough back into the sense of this language, it starts off by meaning to put things back in joint. I don't know if you've ever dislocated a part of your body. I remember a good while ago now, but not so far back that we can't remember, on a family holiday, which is, if you're anything like us, seems to be when most of the crises and disasters seem to take place. Keris fell off a windowsill, jumped off a windowsill. We're never quite sure quite how it happened, but I still remember her, the pain as she ran in, "My thumb is wrong." You ever seen a wrong thumb? Oh, it was wrong. Didn't look like that, and it didn't move like that. It was dislocated. It was out of joint. It wouldn't bend where it was supposed to bend. It didn't sit where it was supposed to sit. It couldn't function properly as a thumb. By nature, as sinning creatures, we are all out of joint. Not just a thumb, but a soul. We don't fit where we should fit. We don't work the way we should work. We don't hold together and function in the way that we should. And so here is a God who puts us back in joint, who relocates us, who makes us fit for purpose, who prepares us for action, who restores us to full health and function, making us complete in every good work to do his will. The integrity of our humanity, the harmonious working of all our parts, body, soul and spirit, thought, word, deed, principle and practice. God is fitting it all back together, and he's doing so increasingly. We are being made more and more complete. We are being brought back into a state of health and increasing healthiness. And one of the great marks of that is that our will is conformed to God's. Now, that does not mean that it is always easy for us to do God's will. But do you not have perhaps the highest, could we say even the lowest demonstration of this? That awful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How did our Lord resolve the horror of drinking the wrath that his people's sins deserved? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And is that not a very window into all the dealings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why has he come? Not against his own will, but still in conformity to the Father's. I have come to do your will. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And here now are men and women whose wills were once opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to God, nor indeed can it be. But grace has been at work in a Christian's heart. We are no longer set against him. We're no longer fighting tooth and nail against him. Not again that it is always easy, but there is this fundamentally submissive spirit. So that what God wants, we start wanting. And the more we see, and the more we learn, and the more we know, and the more we grow, the more our wills are conformed to his. And all our duty as Christians then is pursued, complete in every good work to do his will. Remember that God has created us anew in Christ Jesus that we might do the good works that were prepared for us beforehand. Doesn't that transform the way that you go through this life? It should. Rather than resenting duties, considering imposing responsibilities, you look out on the day, you look out on the week, you look out at the path that's been appointed for you. And it's not always an easy road, but you're meant to be saying, in effect, you see how God has disposed and dispensed good things to the left and to the right. Some of you perhaps play those computer games where you're zipping down a road or on a path or something, and you get the little rewards along the way, the spinning coins or the gems, and you leap up and get that, and you go across and get this, and isn't it something like that for us? Not that we're necessarily collecting rewards, but we can just, as it were, step into the good works that God has prepared ahead of us. The opportunities that we're given, the privileges that we have to serve him, so that there might be nothing lacking in our service. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he said in verse 28 of chapter 12, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. To have this will conformed to God, it's one of the highest privileges of our adoption. It's one of the sweetest parts of that renovation that begins in the moment of regeneration, new life, and that spreads all through our humanity. That I am now resigned to his will. That I take delight in knowing it and doing it. That I'm looking for opportunities to serve my God and my King. And I never would or could have done it unless and until the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, had not brought me to himself, reconciled me, made me whole. And if he did not now make me complete in every good work to do his will. And you might say, well, how does that happen? What's that going to look like and feel like in my experience? How will God operate upon me so that this disordered and disjointed humanity of mine continually is conformed to Christ? He will work in you what is well pleasing in his sight. Although he is not mentioned here, here is the Holy Spirit also at work. This is a truly Trinitarian prayer. You have the God of peace. You have our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, is here at work in every one of his true people's lives, working in us, operating upon us, influencing your understanding and engaging your heart, so that you both know and do his will, to use the language of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here is a believer then who's working out his own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Not the desire without the power so that we're perpetually crippled. And not the power without the desire so that we run according to our wills and not his. But an appetite for holiness and grace day by day to seek after it. Is it not a marvel to you that the Holy Spirit is enabling you now to please the God of peace? Not a thing that you do outside of Christ can please God. There are no good works until we are in Christ Jesus. Because even what may seem outwardly good is flawed and perverted because of the wretchedness of our hearts, the godlessness of our motives, the pride of our intents. But now by his grace, the Spirit of Christ is working in us what is well pleasing in God's sight. The God of peace has made peace. And now there is delight from him in the things that his people do. All good works are rooted in God's works. They all have their origin in him. He brings us to himself. He makes us alive together with Christ. He grants to us this increasing light and heat so that our hearts go out toward him. We begin to delight in what he says, and the more we see of it, the more delightful it becomes to us. So that the very fact that all things are for the glory of God, that doesn't seem like something that we just have to put up with. Doesn't seem like anything inappropriate. That's the very song of our souls. That's all that we might wish, that God would be glorified in my life. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Whatever I am, whatever I have, that's his. It's come from him and it is for him. To whom be glory forever and forever. He is forming Christ in his people and he's spiritually energizing us in accordance with the resurrection. Again, you see why perhaps the writer here has brought in the fact that our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, has been raised from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, because the same power that is at work in him when God raised him from the dead is at work in us to make us alive from spiritual death, to keep us living and lively, so that day by day and step by step we are more and more conformed to his image. Here's the great desire then for these Hebrew Christians, and here's a mark of true children of God, that they are being made complete in every good work to do his will, that he is working in us what is well pleasing in his sight. So that if you are a Christian, you are marked more and more by a willing, joyful, cooperative obedience. Ever had anybody say to you, of you? Ever heard somebody say, oh, it's like pulling teeth? Getting you to do something is like pulling teeth. They probably weren't, when that phrase originated, talking about modern dentistry. They're talking about the bad old days where someone would get a big clamp and they'd probably put their foot in your chest and they'd reach inside and they'd start yanking to get that big old thing out from the roots. It's hard, hard, hard work. You've got to twist and turn and wrench and pull, and it just won't give. Christian obedience is not and ought never to be like pulling teeth. Not my will, but yours be done. Wrestling sometimes in prayer with what lies before us, that's where we come to. So that we ought to be, are you, am I, one of a people who is zealous for good works, eager appetites to serve our God, like our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the will of him who sent him, who is described earlier in this epistle, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, as the one who said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Is this how you pray to the God of peace? Is this what you want from the God of peace? Do you see how it actually lifts and expands our prayers? Not, Lord, make me less selfish. That's not wrong. Not, Lord, make me less surly, less lazy, less resentful, less cold, less angry. But, Lord, make me complete in every good work to do your will, working in you what is well-pleasing in your sight. It's a prayer for virtue in all its fullness. Lord, grant me self-control. Grant me real affection. Grant me deep delight. Grant me a selfless spirit. Make me a hard-working saint. Give me purity. Give me peace. Give me joy. Put a smile in my soul and upon my face that I may glorify you, that I may do good, not as a do-gooder, but as one who in Christ Jesus is being made complete in every good work, a true good worker for the God of peace. Brothers and sisters, let's not diminish our prayers or our expectations for ourselves and for others. Here's a prayer to the God of peace for vibrant holiness and for zealous service. Do you want to be a complete Christian? I can't remember who it was now who spoke of living at a poor dying rate. This is not a prayer that we might live at a poor dying rate, is it? This is not a prayer for a sort of a half life. This is not a prayer for shuffling through the gloom. This is a prayer that we might live in the light of the countenance of the God of peace, that he would lift up his face upon us, that he would save us, that he would give us life, that his people might be volunteers in the day of his power, that we might be the kind of people who are described by prophecy and in actuality in the pages of the Old and the New Testament. A people of the new covenant in his blood. A people who have the law of God written no longer outside on a tablet of stone, but inscribed, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, by the Spirit himself on the very table of our hearts. So that this kind of life is no longer pressed in upon us from the outside, but drawn out readily and willingly from us. God's law having become our chief delight. Can you and I pray like this? For one another? For this congregation? For ourselves? O God of peace, how can I come to you? On what basis can I plead with you? Ah, you are the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Oh Lord, if you are that God, and if that's what you have done, and if it is on account of him that you so deal with us, then will you make us complete in every good work to do your will, working in each one of us what is well-pleasing in your sight. Which brings us to the last phrase, the expectation that we have of God through Christ. Because it is through him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That we pray. And this is not just a tack on closing phrase. He is actually, on at least one level, simply doing what he's told you and I to do earlier, to approach the throne of grace boldly through Jesus Christ. But it is not just the prayer that is offered through Christ Jesus, it is also the work that is done through Christ Jesus. This petition, when fulfilled, is carried out through Jesus Christ. The ongoing work of God by his Spirit in your life and mine rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so it ties the whole of this benediction together. By virtue of his redemption, do these things. By the power of his resurrection, work these things. On account of his mediation, accomplish these realities. Out of our union with him, stir up this life in us. And because of our ongoing communion with him in whom we live, in whom we abide, that we might bear much fruit, bring forth this fruit in us, that the fruit of the Spirit may be seen in the children of God through Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this most assuredly happens, and it happens because the God of peace has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, I come to him through our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep whom he brought up from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And even as I go to him in Christ, so I receive from him through Christ. For it is in the Son that God still is pleased to pour out all the blessings of the new covenant upon those who belong to him. Where else then could you conclude, except to say, to whom be glory forever and ever? Who is the whom? Is it the God of peace? Is it Jesus Christ? In one sense, they're not to be separated, are they? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah of God. When we come to the revelation and we enter the throne room of heaven, what do we find? Him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb as if he had been slain there in the midst. And the praises of heaven are to God enthroned and to the Lamb. Glory belongs to him forever and forever. When we consider what we're asking for, what we're expecting, what you can anticipate, what you're looking forward to, what you and I ought to be longing for if we are God's people, how could we conclude anything else, anywhere else, except delight in and honour to the God of our salvation? Glory to the God of peace. Glory to the great shepherd of the sheep. God brings us to himself. God keeps us near himself. God, because of this grace, this peace, this goodness, this mercy, keeps us adoring himself. Let's learn then to be benedictus. Let's learn from this well-speaking, this invoking of blessing, to ask that the God of peace, for his glory's sake, might make us complete Christians. And that the great shepherd of the sheep, brought up from the dead by the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may continue to get glory to his own name, and bring glory to his God and ours, to his Father and ours, now and forever. Amen.